Would you pray with me? Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, here we are talking about fruit of the Spirit again, and I thought maybe I'd begin by sharing a little story with you. I swear it's true. Some of you will remember that several years ago we had this event here in Fountain Hills, and it was the Chinese Lantern Festival. How many people made it to that? It was pretty cool. So on the Saturday night of that event, I was there, and they had all kinds of things going on and people talking and events, and they came to one that I just really, really remember. This great big guy walks up, and they said, "This is our strong man here." I mean, we're talking about 6'4", probably close to 300 pounds. He, big Chinese guy. He looked like a ninja, right? He was scary. I wouldn't have gone up against him. But he comes up, and he says, "This is our strong man, and he can do these incredible acts of strength." And so he did. He started doing things. And everybody there, myself included, were going, "Holy cow, look at that, look at that." But the one that stays with me was this one. He gets up, and he picks up an orange. And he says, "I'm going to squeeze this orange, and I'm going to squeeze every drop out of this orange. And if anybody can get one more drop out of this orange when I'm done, I'll give you $1,000. I was like, "Wow. Well, maybe this is easy money. Church can sure use that." So this guy takes this orange, and he starts with one hand, and he starts to squeeze, and then he puts the other hand on, and he squeezes, and he squeezes, and he squeezes, and he squeezes, and oh my gosh, by the time he was done, that orange, there was just nothing left. It was just flat. Now all the liquid had flown out, and he went, "Wow, there's no more juice in that orange. I've never seen an orange that squeezed in my entire life." But he says, "Now, I told you that I'd give $1,000 to anybody that could get another drop out of this orange. So is there anybody here this night that thinks that they can get another drop out?" Well, the place was silent. I sure didn't raise my hand, you know. And we're all just sitting there waiting. And all of a sudden, you see this hand go up in the back of the room. I went, "Wow, who in the world is that?" And this little lady stands up. She's beautiful, beautiful little lady, and flowing silver hair. Not very big, really pretty small. And she starts coming forward. And I'm looking at her going, I know that woman. I know that woman. And she goes up. And the guy takes the orange, and he says, "Do you really think that you can get anything else out of this orange after I did this? Look at me. Look at you." And she says with a sort of an accent, she says, "Well, I think I can." And I'm still kind of going, "Who is this? I know this person." So she takes the orange, and she puts it in her hands, and she begins to squeeze and squeeze this little bitty woman. And you're going, this ain't happening. This is just isn't going to go. She gets cleared down to the bottom, and she holds it up. And the orange is smooshed, and a drop falls out. This guy is just stunned. He's looking at her, and he's also looking at his pocket going, "Wow, $1,000 just went out the door." And he says to her, "Well, tell us your name and tell us how you're able to do this incredible feat of strength, squeezing an orange and getting the last drop out of it like that." She said, "Well, my name is Maria Berry, and I'm able to do that because I've been on the finance committee of Fountain Hills Presbyterian Church for years, and I'm known for being able to squeeze." I don't know. I swear it's true. I'm still watching the intake on Sunday mornings to see when that $1,000 comes rolling in too, Maria. I'm going to try to squeeze some more juice out of these fruits of the Spirit this morning. I doubt you'll give me $1,000 for it, but I'll try, you know. This morning we want to look at the next two. Last week we looked at love, said that was really the big gun that's up front, right? And today we want to look at joy and peace. Now, Paul mentions these three first, and I think that's absolutely purposeful. Love, joy, peace, right? And then he leads into that other cast, those other six. And I mentioned last week that I believe there's a hierarchy to this. There's a reason that love comes first. Apostle Paul says elsewhere that Love is the greatest of these, right? So everything flows from love. Everything starts from love. That's the conversation we had last week, if you'll recall. So combine those with joy and peace, which flow from love. And from those first three flow all the other six. They're the key elements in the life of the fruit of the Spirit. Now, we get a glimpse of this, we do, in Jesus' words in John's Gospel. Listen to what he says. He says, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit." How about that? "And become my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love." Do you get a common theme showing up here? "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. I have said these things to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." Notice what he says here. In this short verse, less than 50 words, the word love shows up five times. Do we think he's placing a premium on love? Because I sure do. Father's loved me, so I've loved you. Abide in my love, on and on and on, right? And then he completes this and he says, after having focused on love that furiously, he says, "I have said these things to you so that my joy, may be in you, and that your joy may be complete." In other words, he says, "I am saying these so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be complete, and that you may have peace," basically, is what he's saying here. Out of love flow joy and peace. They're seen as the byproducts. Love and joy are of love. Joy and peace are seen as the byproducts of love. John makes this abundantly clear. Actually, it's Jesus that makes it clear here. So let's back up to love. It, as we said last week, it forms the cornerstone of Christian life. Love is the hallmark of our faith. So that means we must put our love out front. When we go out from here or out from wherever we are, when we go into the streets and into the stores and the highways and the byways, our love must be the most recognizable characteristic of our being if we are followers of Jesus Christ. We put that love out front, loving like Jesus without restraint. Without restraint. Reaching out in compassion, planting seeds of hope in a barren world. That's our task, to become Christ-like in the midst of everything that's going on. And that's the problem, isn't it, that the world is so barren. It is so barren, particularly right now in these days of COVID and social unrest and racial tensions and all those other things. It is a dark and withered-looking world out there, and we need to go into it forcefully, and we need to take that love out there, and we need to share it. Because from that love will come hope. And it's hard to hold fast to hope in the kind of situations we're in. It's hard to hold fast to hope when you're quarantined at home. It's hard to hold fast to hope when you're hearing this poor black man say, "I can't breathe." It's hard to hold on to hope when you're watching racial tensions in the street and looting going on and all of those things that are happening and bickering back and forth on the internet between the politicians. Hope gets crushed in all of that. It's our job, yours and mine, to take that love out there, to build that hope. But sometimes it's hard to trust those promises of Jesus, isn't it? They seem so unrealistic. You look at everything that I just described going on around us, and you go, "God, I just don't see it. I don't know how to do this. Don't know that it's possible." The scriptures freely acknowledge this challenge. They freely acknowledge this tension. Listen to Psalm 118, verses 22 to 23. These are really famous scriptures. You'll recognize them. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." The rejected stone has become the chief cornerstone. "This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." The stone, the rejected stone, has become the cornerstone. That's been widely understood subsequent to the cross to be describing Jesus, the cornerstone of our faith. The cornerstone. Paul goes on and he says to the Corinthians in his first chapter, he says, "But we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles." Once again, we're looking at Jesus and saying, I don't see how this is going to work. But Paul is there. He's a stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Gentiles. The cornerstone from Psalm 118 has now become the stumbling block. I think that accurately describes Jesus' position in the world. Yes, we're saying here, love is hard. No one said it was easy. But in Christ, friends, in Christ, love is possible. That's the key. As Jimmy Buffett once sang, the course that's hard still steers. Bet you never expected him to be brought up with the prophets, did you? Paul says in his letter to the beloved church in Philippi, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. We need to ride the wings of that verse. We need to ride the wings of the Holy Spirit, and we need to go out in the world, and we need to take these fruit of the Spirit, and we need to put them before us. We need to share them. We need to squeeze the last drop out of them and spread them around, because the world is desperate for what we have, and we are blessed to have it. Christian love lived out engenders joy and peace. And the Lord knows that we need joy and peace in this day and in this age. Now, all three of these, love, joy, peace, they share some critical things in common. First is this, their spiritual direction is upward, all three of them, upward, the spiritual direction. All three are founded in a relationship with God. And then there's this, their practical orientation, though, is outward. All three are manifest in other directed expressions characterized by sharing and caring. And last, there's this, they're bound together by this, their personal ramifications are inward. We begin to sense new life in the kingdom of God as it grows within us. We begin to get a glimpse of the promise to come of life on earth as it is in heaven. Then there's this. All three of these, love, joy, peace, they're not products of our efforts, but they're the fruit of the Spirit of Jesus Christ growing naturally within us. Yes, we must be intentional. Yes, we have responsibility to shed this. Yes, we have a duty to do this in the name of Christ. Yes, we are commanded to clothe ourselves in love. That's what Paul says to the letter to the Colossians. We're commanded to rejoice in the Lord always. That's what he says to the Philippians. And we're commanded to pursue the things that make for peace. That's the prophet Zechariah. Those are our marching orders. Those are how we are to live. Those are how we are to transform the world into the kingdom of heaven here among us. While we can and we should work at these things, it takes effort, as I said. We need to be intentional. While that's going on, we need the power of the Holy Spirit in order to bring them to fruition. No amount of effort can accomplish this. This is God's work in us. This is Christ at work in our bearing and in our being and in the ways we are interacting with the world. We need to open ourselves to the power of the Spirit, and we need to open ourselves to let Jesus pour our best selves out of us and share it with the world, just as he did. We get confused about this, I think. Debbie had her finger on this just a little while ago. The world tells us that joy and happiness are kind of one and the same. It's not so. It's not even close. You see, happiness, here's the best indicator I can give you. Happiness is like barely a subject in the Bible. How many times do you think the word happiness appears in the Bible? 66 books. Take a guess. 8, 10, 12, 20? One. It occurs on the lips of Jeremiah in the book of Lamentations. And it's actually, from the Hebrew, better translated as good. I could make an argument that happiness never occurs in the Bible. One time. How many times do you think the word rejoice occurs in the Bible? 175. There's a difference between happiness and joy, and the Bible takes it right on and gives it right to us. Happiness is passing, it's elusive, it's brief. Biblical joy is something much more profound, much more durable. Happiness is washing your new car. Joy is baptizing a baby. The world thinks that peace, by the same notion, is freedom from turmoil. The Bible says that's not so either. Until the perfection of creation, such a view is naive and dangerous. Biblical peace, you see, is protection and confidence within the storms that rage all around us all the time. Jesus lets us into this distinction between peace as the world understands it and peace as he offers it when he says to us in John's gospel, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give. Let not your hearts be troubled, and neither let them be afraid." That's the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the peace that is our birthright as Christians. The Bible's unflinchingly realistic, yet unremittingly promising. Paul tells us, rejoice in hope, be patient in suffering, and persevere in prayer. Rejoice in hope, be patient in suffering, and persevere in prayer. You'll notice that he acknowledges both joy and suffering here, and he recognizes our respite in our communion with God. That's where we find it. Joy is even more to the point. Jesus tells us, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Fully aware of these vicissitudes, if you will, of human life, the biblical notions of joy and peace express themselves in a certain contentment, a spiritual serenity, if you will. This allows the Apostle Paul to assert, I rejoice in the Lord greatly, for I have learned to be content with whatever I have. So if we've been misled, as it were, by secular thinking, where do we find joy and how do we experience peace? Well, the issue, I think, is our relationship with God, and the answer is found therein. Listen to the prophet Isaiah. You heard this earlier. On that day, a pleasant vineyard, sing about it. Be joyful, says the prophet. Says actually God through the prophet. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, I guard it night and day so that no one can harm it. These are the actions, the protective actions of one who loves. Of one who loves. I have no wrath. If it gives me thorns and briars, I will march to battle against it. I will burn it up. Or else, let it cling to me for protection. Relationship, you see, is the key. Let it cling to me, says God, for protection. Let it make peace with me. And just to make sure we get that, he repeats it again. Let it make peace with me. In days to come, says the prophet, Jacob shall take root. Those days to come have now come. They have come in Jesus Christ. In those days to come, Jacob shall take root. We are that root, the church of Jesus Christ in this day and in this age. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots, and fill the whole world with fruit. A joyful event indeed. So, what is it that marks these days to come? The ones that Isaiah is looking at. What's the game changer? What secures our peace? You heard it, Jesus Christ. His sacrificial life, death, resurrection on our behalf. In me, says Christ, you may have peace. And Paul says in the 5th chapter of Romans, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand. So, my friends, here's the deal. The love of a sacrificing Christ ensured our peace with God that we might know joy. That's the formula. That's why those three occur at the beginning of the fruit of Spirit, because they are essential and integral to one another and certainly to our lives. All of this means that securing the love of God in Jesus Christ, both joy and peace are practicable. Practicable. Even when worldly circumstances would seem to militate otherwise. And it also means that securing the power of Jesus Christ in the Holy Spirit, both joy and peace are possible, even when hope seems distant. That's the good news. That's the gospel. Believe it. Paul, a man who certainly knew something about suffering, being chained night and day for a couple of years to a Roman jailer, writes this to the church in Philippi from his confinement. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Do not worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's the promise. That's the promise. Just embrace it. Just grab it. Like the strong man, squeeze it to yourself. Get every bit of juice out of it and let it run through your heart and into your life. Christian joy and peace are essentially the enjoyment of God, the fruit of our communion with Him. The circumstances of this life rise and fall, but the assurance that we have in Jesus Christ never changes. No matter what's around us, no matter where we find ourselves. It's from this factor that our joy may rise, and it is on this fact that our peace can be grounded. We need to share this news with the world. The world is spinning off of its axis. People are losing their footing. They're losing their orientation. We need to share this. We need to go out. Jesus tells us, go and share the good news with all the world. We need to join Him in that endeavor. It's no secret that we live in anxious times. I found this interesting fact. I was reading something totally unrelated to this, and I ran into this a couple of weeks ago. Anxiety disorders, which are defined as frequent and intense anxiety. Anxiety disorders are a relatively new phenomenon of the 21st century. But in short order, they have come to affect as many as 30 million Americans. 30 million Americans, anxiety disorders. And prior to the advent of COVID-19, anxiety disorder was the number one health problem for women in this country and the number two health problem for men. We are an anxious people, and we needn't be, because we have the promises we've been looking at this morning. We have the promise of love, joy, and peace in the Lord Jesus Christ. But as the fruit of the Spirit of Jesus Christ living within us, love, joy, and peace are natural to us. They're natural to us as children of God. They're our birthright. We need to claim it. Greg Boyle is a Franciscan priest who wrote this book, Tattoos on the Heart. He's since written another one. Greg Boyle has been active in the barrios of East L.A. with the gangs there, and has had a considerable ministry there, and has dealt with a lot of the afflictions that meet those that live on the streets in areas like East L.A. And he says this, he describes addiction recovery this way. He describes it as the long, hard, slow work of returning to yourself. The long, hard, slow work of returning to yourself. I like that. You see, I think this is also an apt description of the goal of the Holy Spirit in our lives, to return us to ourselves. As it's described in Mark's gospel in the story of the Gerasene demoniac, to put us in our right minds, to return us to ourselves, the real selves God had in mind when he first had us in mind. The process is neither quick nor easy, but it holds great promise. And it allows us to say in all situations, in all times, it is well with my soul. Love, joy, and peace, critical to us. I want to share one more thing with you this morning at the risk of going a little long. You guys out there are lucky. You can just turn me off. They have to get up and walk. This is a wonderful, wonderful book. Many of you know this. This is called The Velveteen Rabbit, right? It was written by Marjorie Williams. It's a children's book. So we children today are going to hear a little bit from this. Some of you have shared this with your children, with your grandchildren. Marvelous, marvelous book. So I need to set the stage for you a little bit. There is a long-enduring stuffed toy rabbit who comes to life in this story. And he comes to life because his owner, a little boy, loves it. The stuffed rabbit becomes real. Here's the story. The skin horse had lived longer in the nursery than any of the others. He was so old that his brown coat was bald in patches and showed the seams underneath, and most of the hairs in his tail had been pulled out to string bead necklaces. He was wise, for he had seen a long succession of mechanical toys arrive to boast and to swagger and by break their mainsprings and pass away. And he knew that they were only toys and would never turn into anything else. For nursery magic is very strange and wonderful, and only those playthings that are old and wise and experienced like the skin horse understand all about it. "What is real?" asked the rabbit one day when they were lying side by side near the nursery fender before Nana came to tidy the room. "Does it mean having things that buzz inside you and a stick-out handle?" "Real isn't how you are made," said the skin horse. "It's a thing that happens to you. When a child loves you for a long, long time, not just to play with, but really loves you, then you become real." "Does it hurt?" asked the rabbit. "Sometimes," said the skin horse, for he was always truthful. "When you are real, you don't mind being hurt." "Does it happen all at once, like being wound up?" he asked, or bit by bit?" "It doesn't happen all at once," said the skin horse. You become. "It takes a long time. That's why it doesn't often happen to people who break easily or who have sharp edges or have to be carefully kept. Generally, by the time you are real, most of your hair has been loved off and your eyes drop out and you get loose in the joints and very shabby." I'm looking around. "But these things don't matter at all, because once you're real, you can't be ugly. Except to people who don't understand." The Velveteen Rabbit. Once you're real. Once you know love, joy, peace, and the Savior. You can't be ugly. Except to people who don't understand. Love, joy, and peace, it turns out, come only to those who have allowed themselves to become real. only to those who have let themselves be loved by God. Only to those who have opened themselves to passing that love to others. Devoted their lives to something greater than personal happiness. That's the process of becoming real. That's the process of nurturing the fruit of the Spirit. For the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, says the Apostle Paul. Let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Would you pray with me? O Lord, for the greening of trees and the gentling of friends, we thank you. For the brightness of field and the warmth of the sun, we thank you, God. For work to be done and joy to share, we thank you, God. We thank you and know that through struggle and pain, in the slippery path of new birth, love will prevail, peace will be born, joy will be known, and all shall be well. Let it be, dear Lord, let it be so with us. Amen.